Tonight, our subject is my second human priority. Freedom to be the wives, the mothers that he wants us to be. And another title could be Nurturing Emotional Security and Growth. Titus 2, 4, and 5. The older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. Our second priority on the human level is our children. And what we do in this responsibility is important to God. It's terribly important to God because He created that precious life uniquely, never to be duplicated. And He entrusted it to you and me. And each of our children is a vast reservoir from which God can receive eternal pleasure. And each one is an original work of art begun by Him, and He gives us privilege of working with Him on some of the painting. It's important to our children what we do about our second priority. Some years ago, they had some young people at a White House conference on youth and on children and youth. And this is what one of the boys said. Where do you get understanding and love? Let's face it, the family is on the way out. The community is your family. There are no more close relationships. Yesterday in my work group, a girl asked, "How can women stop this trend?" And I said, "Well, by staying home and making the family feel they're worth their time and trouble." And she said, "How can you expect a woman to sit home all day?" And I said, "I guess you can't. It's just not important anymore. It's only important to have what you can buy." Some of us are not out working to increase the affluence of our family, maybe. But some of us, in other ways, don't give our children the sense that they're worth our being at home enough to be the thread of continuity on which their lives are strung and to really nurture their growth. Love your children. Give yourself for their well-being. Love is an active thing more than it is emotion. I'm glad it's an emotion too. But it's also an active giving of ourselves for the well-being of the other person. And a person feels emotionally secure and grows when his self-image is realistic and when it has firm supports. We need to nurture our children's emotional security and growth. God's plan is beautiful. His goal for our adult life is that we should find our basic identity supports, our basic emotional supports from Him, and secondly, from His love demonstrated through humans. Human love is always important, but His ideal plan is that His love should be first as our support, and human love a beautiful second. Now, in God's plan, He always works from the tangible to the intangible. And He has given us as parents the privilege of representing Him to our children, of being the channels through which He actualizes by the Holy Spirit His qualities, so that through us they feel tangible love, they feel tangible acceptance, they feel in a tangible way a representation of what God is. And that paves the way for them later on to relate to God directly and get in orbit around Him and find their supports on a better level, on an ideal level from Him. All of us as parents are human, and none of us have arrived, and all of us fail in some ways, and none of us will perfectly nurture the emotional security and growth of our children. But we can increase in our effectiveness in this. And so our first point this evening is nurturing a healthy self-image And our second point will be promoting emotional growth. In the first part, we're going to consider four pillars of emotional stability. And in the second part, we're going to consider four stages of emotional growth. The four basic pillars, we might consider our identity within us as being in a sort of a shallow bowl. And there are four pillars or four supports, basically four, that hold that bowl so our identity doesn't slip out. Now, when it slips out, we try to get it back, either by hostile reactions or anxiety, you know, as if worrying will do something about it, or by self-condemnation. We know we lost it because we didn't do so well, so if we condemn ourselves long enough, we can get it back and be worthy of feeling good about ourselves again and teach us ourselves not to do that again. Our inner upsets come when one of the supports gives way, and our identity takes a spin, and we want to regain our comfortable feeling about ourselves. But there are four basic pillars that hold our identity in place, so emotional supports. And those four are belongingness and worthiness and competence and significance. A feeling of belongingness first. This is a feeling of being together, of being included, of belonging. And I'm going to very briefly share with you ways that we as parents, as mothers, can give our children a more stable sense of belongingness, stronger support in this area. And one is through expressed love. We begin by the stroking and the tender physical touch, the warmth of our bodies with our little child, with our baby. And we go on, and as they go on, they still need the physical expression. They need warm expression of love. And they get so that they can more and more appreciate the verbal expression. They can appreciate, they can gain greater sense of belongingness as we express appreciation and approval of them as persons. Specific appreciation. And in doing this, we want to avoid favorites and partiality. We want to convey to our child the feeling that he is valuable and acceptable. He's a unique individual that's precious to us in a way that no one else can displace. Feeling that he is attractive. Express love and appreciation. Another way is companionship. Time to play, time with. This would include communication. It doesn't mean we're never away from them, but it means that we are wise in how much we're away. And I could personally say that if I had it to do over again, there were times that I was away when I would not be away now, if I knew what I know now. And it would take sacrifice in some of those instances, I remember. Another way is responsibility. They need the feeling of being needed or they won't feel they belong. One young girl said, you know, my mom can always do it better. I can help if I want to or I don't have to. It's up to me. You know what I do? I go shut my door and I feel sort of bad that I'm like a guest in the home and I'm not needed. And giving them responsibilities makes them feel more that they belong. Another is, goes along with these others, but really building relationships. This also includes communication, but it takes time to listen with undivided attention. Janat has wonderful suggestions in his book Between Parent and Child and his others Between Parent and Teenager as to how to develop relationship and real communication. One thing he says was, one young person said, I wish my mother talked in sentences instead of paragraphs and chapters. We've talked before about listening. When they express an opinion, listen so well that you can say, now, is this what you mean? And express it back so they know they've been heard. And you know, many times, building relationships can avoid big problems, and if big problems have arisen, many times the most basic way to cure them is not by attacking the child or getting hostile or even clamping down unthinkingly. But many times we should basically ask ourselves, how can I build the relationship stronger so that they will find their value in identifying with me instead of rebelling against me? And all these things help to give them a feeling of belongingness. That feeling that I belong, I'm included, I don't have to be afraid of being abandoned. It is an important part of emotional security. Now the second pillar is the pillar of worthiness. This is a technical term that means very much what the scriptures mean by righteousness. Although the word righteousness and identity are very close together too. Being right as a person, being all right as a person. But righteousness in the scriptures has a lot to do with freedom from guilt, cleansing, being an acceptable kind of person, being basically a good person. Now, we know that we're all sinners, and I believe that no one could grow up in a Christian home without gaining that concept. And I also believe that the Holy Spirit will faithfully answer prayer and pinpoint them and convince them of sin. But you know, we as parents also have to give them a sense of worthiness on a human level. And there are practical human things that we can do that increase this, that strengthen this pillar. And one is consistent discipline. Have you ever had the children get naughtier and naughtier, and finally you spanked them, and maybe you waited too long, but finally you spanked them, and then there was such a clear atmosphere and such a clean look on their face? And they say that the child that never gets disciplined in the form of chastisement of any form, that he feels very unclean, and he never feels that his guilt is taken care of. He gets loads and loads of guilt because he knows he's doing things that are wrong and they're never dealt with. So consistent discipline. And this does not just mean chastening. It means training. It means, for instance, that no does not mean maybe. Because if no means maybe, there's great insecurity. It means having a few definite rules, not just saying no to everything, but carefully thought through rules, and then expecting obedience to them and following through. And then especially as they get into adolescence, the rules have to be adjustable and reviewable. They're growing. They may need less rules. But even in adolescence, they need some enough restrictions that they're not allowed to do to make the kind of mistakes that could really ruin their lives, like a reasonable curfew. And they're more secure if they have one than if they don't. Spare the rod and spoil the child. There's a reassurance. Now, when we discipline them, especially in the form of physical discipline, and by the way, that's not the only form. We sometimes revert to it only because we don't stop to think of other creative ways to chasten. But when we do discipline, then we've got to reassure them also. Let them know we're doing this because we love them. We're not doing it to make them pay for the sin, but to help them remember so that they will develop into persons that they will want to be. And then afterwards we got to say, well, now you've learned from it and we're going to work together so you won't do it again, and I'm confident that you can learn this and that you will. Express reassurance and confidence. Another way to increase their worthiness is to accept their emotions. Don't make them feel guilty because they feel certain ways. And yet, though we accept their emotions and even let them know that, we have to control their emotions. There are certain things they cannot do. They may feel angry at mommy, and they may want to hit and scratch mommy, and we can say, I know you feel very angry at mommy. I feel angry sometimes too, but you cannot hit me. We cannot harm other people. So it's accepting emotions, but teaching emotional control. Don't force them to drive their emotions underground. I saw that sulky look. Leave the table. So they go in the bedroom and sulk. Isn't that a good idea? Well, why not say, you know, I know you feel upset about it. I can see it. You're showing it. But, you know, it still has to be that way. And let them get out of their emotions. But don't expect instant. You know, even with the Holy Spirit, we don't always instantly come out of our bad attitudes, do we? Let's not expect Holy Spirit-filled living from our 2-year-old or our 15-year-old. Let's accept their feelings, but help them to learn to not feel condemned about their feelings, but to learn self-control by our gentle and faithful control. Another point is by forgiving and forgetting. Don't let them hear you say, you know, Johnny always does this. He broke a window last week, and he did this week, and he's just uncontrollable. If it's been taken care of, just drop it. Don't give them a bad name to live up to. And forget it. Don't say, you've done that 5 times this week. If it's been taken care of, deal with each situation as if it were the first time. Now, you may have to have a different kind of discipline because they've done it many times, but we've got to do this in a way that does not make them feel that something is never forgotten. There's always a list being kept. Otherwise, they'll never believe that God forgives and forgets. God doesn't keep a list. It's just as if it never happened if it's taken care of. Also, deal with the deed and not the motive. Assume, you know, we have no business even with our children attacking their motive. Deal with the outside. Like one woman says, if I have to spank them, when I spank them on the outside, I say, God, I'm working on the outside, you work on the inside. Never attack the person. You stupid kid. You spilt the milk. You clumsy, I don't know what to call you even. You're so clumsy. You're always spilling the milk. Don't attack the person. You can deal with the thing. You know, we've got to learn to be careful. I spill things too sometimes, but we must learn to be more careful. Let's clean it up together. Have them share in part of the cleaning up. We can be like God and accept the person, though we disapprove the deed. When he corrects us, he does it in love. It's so to speak as though his arm is around us saying, you are my valued child, you're my unique, precious child, you're a princess in my family. You know, that attitude is not becoming to a princess. Let's do something about it. Let's work together on it. He accepts the person, though he disapproves the deed. And if we want to be like him, actualizing what he is like, then that's the way we should do. And fifth, if we want to build a strong sense of worthiness, don't expect adult attitudes. I've touched on this before. Teach them ideals. This is what we're working toward. None of us have arrived yet, but this is what we want to become. We can understand them and accept the fact that they will have moods and feelings that we do not enjoy, and not expect adult attitudes, but help them to grow. Attitudes are caught, you know, not taught, basically. And if we have the right attitudes in our dealing with them, they're going to gradually catch some of them. And along this point, it's so important that we accept less than perfection. I heard a psychiatrist from the staff of the schools in Denver, Colorado speak, and she said it's so important that we accept less than perfection in ourselves. We're not finished products or ideal persons. In our husbands, and most of all in our children. Don't expect adult performance. Don't expect them to do things as the way we would do, or they're always going to think, I can never measure up. They'll go through feeling guilty when they're doing their best. And we can, by these means, give them a sense of cleanness and worthiness on a human level. Now, a sense of competence. This is an I can feeling. I can cope with life. I can do some things well. I can't do everything well, but no one can. I fail sometimes, but everybody does. But basically, I can cope with life. We can do this, for one thing, by praise. You know, I really appreciate your dusting the furniture. It looks so much better than before. And in the back of your mind, you see, they missed it over there, and they missed it over there. Well, okay. I found that it was much more encouraging if I complimented her then, and then later, the next time she did it, I said, "Now, honey, you did. It looked so much better last time, but you know, I find it's easy to miss some places. Sometimes it's easy to miss it over here and over here. So I think you'll do even better this time." And then compliment her when she does. Not always, "You did fine, but..." And then point out all the buts, and they think I can never measure up. And if we praise them and they get a little bit conceited, life will knock it out of them quite soon. But it's a little harder to come from a very low sense of competence to gain a feeling that I can. And then we increase their competence by training. Real training. Training in obedience and in character. This goes back to the point that we had of worthiness, underworthiness. Training in social relationships so that they know how things make people feel, so that they understand more how to relate to people, so that they know some of the social niceties, not expecting unrealistic standards of etiquette, but so that they can feel comfortable by at least learning some of these things and practicing them, at least like table etiquette, maybe one special meal a week. Really practice it, but not expecting company manners all the time totally. Another, by training how to do things. Show them how to do it. Let them watch you do it, and then show them how to do it in their household duties and their assignments. Be wise in how you make suggestions even. You know, we can do it with a sort of a dogmatic attitude that makes them feel we're always telling them what to do in a wrong way, or we can even say sometimes, you know, "I wonder if it might work this way." There are just ways to train that are so much more comfortable than other ways. Then by encouraging initiative and decision-making appropriate to the child's age. We're going to cover a little bit of this more in the last half. But they have to have a degree of freedom to make decisions and even mistakes. It has to be adapted to the child's age, or they will grow up with a feeling, "I can't. I can't cope with life." And then by respecting their opinions, to give them an "I can" feeling as far as the realm of ideas. Not force our convictions upon them. You know, sometimes they actually may have the best idea. And we talked last night about if they express an opinion, listen till you can repeat it back. "This is what you mean? Well, that's interesting. I have to think about this. Now, this is the way I've often thought about it. This is basically how I feel about it." And then plant your opinion, your thought, your conviction, and let it be a seed that germinates. And try to do it in sentences or at the most paragraphs and not so much in chapters. And then we encourage competence, a sense of competence, by trust in the child, a basic confidence. "I believe that you're going to grow up well. I believe that you do really well for your age. And I believe that you're in this particular area, you're improving and you're going to improve more, and we're going to work together." And just conveying a basic confidence. And then a sense of significance, that it's really worthwhile living. There's a purpose to life that's worth living for. And this really comes in being a living example of worthwhile and enduring values and goals. If we are hitched to true values, and if we are committed to true goals, have our priorities straight so that they see there's an exciting adventure to life. I've seen it in my parents. To know God and to really have a relationship with Him, they're excited about it. Possibly it's true. A sense of that each person is uniquely created for a special function in life. Each person has gifts from God that will be used in significant ways. And that we're called to a high purpose of knowing and loving and glorifying God. Not so much by preaching, but by planting seeds and by living it, we can give them a sense of significance. Many young people today feel that there's nothing to live for in life because they've seen their parents strive for such mediocre or unworthy goals. And they've maybe seen their parents reach the ladder, the top of the ladder of success, and look around and it's not worth it. It's the top of the caterpillar column with nothing up there. Everyone's been climbing over one another to get to the top, and the young people sense it's not worth it. And if they see something different in us, we give them the basis for later having a real sense of significance. And especially as they go on into adolescence, we have to give them more and more room to mature and to gain greater independence without holding them too close. This will tie in with some of the last half of it, but let me just mention briefly a few things for you to give further meditation. It's very dangerous to let them go off to college too dependent upon us. And we begin very young, giving them, helping them to get the right kind of independence, to make decisions and not to be able to be influenced too easily. One reason for many of the very young marriages of our day is that they can't face life alone, so they jump into another relationship they can depend upon. They can be dependent. It's not always a sign of maturity. Sometimes it's a sign of an immature inability to think of coping with life on their own. We have to give up our over-anxiety for their safety and our desire to overprotect, maybe to hold them back from relationships with their peers or keep them from making any mistakes. This, of course, starts younger, but when they get into adolescence, we have to really be careful here. Give up our desire to make life as easy as possible for them. It's not kind. We step in and intervene too easily and never let them work out their own problems or work their way through grueling experiences and help learn the pleasure of self-discipline. We may give them everything we think they want and never let them strive and work toward things. We have to let them go and even push them out. Let them make that phone call. Let them make that doctor's appointment. Let them have enough money that they have to really do some budgeting, and then they have to take care of their expenses. Many of their expenses along with just the allowance, and it gives them a much more realistic view. I was sharing this afternoon how when we did this with our daughter, there was a whole change in her attitude about taking buses or taxis. And we can encourage them and increase their emotional stability and help them to build a strong natural sense of belongingness and worthiness and a competence and significance. And that can prepare them later to relate to God and transfer over and learn these things from God on the intangible level. So one of the basic things that we do with our children is to nurture a healthy self-image. And the second we want to consider is ways to promote their emotional growth. Sometimes our concepts of growth are very hazy and very unclear. We want them to grow, but we don't know how they should grow in various periods of life. We don't even know clearly what the goal is as far as growth. What is real maturity? It's very easy to pinpoint immaturity, especially in someone else. But it's more difficult to have real goals as to what maturity is and how to foster it. And so let's consider the stages of emotional maturation in the growing child. Each stage is an important part of personality growth. And as he moves from one stage to another, he gains greater freedom, greater latitude to move around, sort of like he's moving into a little larger emotional dwelling that's far more comfortable than the last one. And the first stage is the nursing stage. This is the stage of total dependence. And in this nursing position, the baby is totally dependent upon reality to meet his needs, largely on mama. His needs are met just because he exists and because he has longings and wants, and
maybe because he wires and makes them known. And he really isn't investing anything of himself in reality. He may make Mama feel very good because she gains such a sense of strength by his lovely dependence. And she feels good because that's where he's supposed to be at that point. But in his mind, all of life centers around him. And in this stage, the kind of love that he experiences is gimme love. It's totally a need love. He loves for his own gratification. It's not a giving love. He does many things in this age that make the parents feel glad, but it's just because he's there himself. It's not because he's really giving of himself. Now, the usual age limits of this stage of growth are from birth till about 18 months. Could you hand me one of those? There's another down below. From birth to about 18 months. And then things shape up, so the child has to grow usually. He's able to get around the house now and toddle around, and Mama doesn't jump so fast to meet his needs. Mama begins to expect some things and set some limitations. And Mama says, no cookies before dinner. And she puts the cookies on the top shelf. And he thinks, no cookies before dinner? Well, if my Mama won't gratify me, I'll gratify myself. And he climbs up, pulls out the shelves and climbs up and gets his own cookies. And we'll see later that that's really getting into stage two. But Mama expects something, and the nursing room begins to get smaller, and so baby grows. And in this early stage, the foundations are really laid for a feeling of belongingness in a special way, in the warmth and the way that his needs are met, the attitudes and vibrations that he picks up. Even the Mama talking to the child before he can possibly understand, they say, is important. Maybe even the feel of Mama's heartbeat as she holds him close. There are many, many things that lay the foundation. If the mother is warm and loving and available to meet his needs and gives him a reasonable amount of physical stroking and caressing, and he feels that she really likes him or her. But in these months, there are ways that we can hinder our child's growing and help him to stay in stage one instead of moving on. And one is by being over solicitous. Like the mother who just hovers over her baby and gives him too much attention and gives him so much physical attention, for instance, that he becomes too dependent and constantly caters to his needs. And as he gets a little older, even an older child can be encouraged to stay in stage one, as Mama quickly senses and meets his needs almost before he wants them. He gets the little tricycle before he ever asks for it, because Mama knows that they're about this age, the neighbors will be getting them, so she gets it first. Her child should have the best and first of everything. And she caters to his needs too much, and he begins to feel that life should be that way. It should just be one big consummation, one big consuming spree or something. Everyone should meet my needs, and the child can feel good about himself because as long as everyone does. But he never grows. We can do it by being overprotective. We can encourage overdependence by being too restrictive and too anxious and always saying, now be careful, don't get hurt, and too much of this kind of thing. Oh, poor little baby fell down the naughty old sidewalk, jumped up and hit little baby's knee, and a sympathy in the wrong way, and over-sympathy. Too great concern about hurts, whether they be physical or psychological. Too little concern can do the opposite. You know, not giving that kiss and saying, don't cry, you're a big boy now and you want to be a man, and many things. Another is expecting too little. And we've talked about this under belongingness even. You have to expect enough of them or they won't even feel a sense of belongingness. And if they, if through life we expect too little and do too much for them, they will not mature. They will have a too strong a stage one tinge to their personality, and they may even get stuck there and not go farther. Another is by being preoccupied with our personal concerns and struggles and problems and activities or whatever it is. And so the child can only get attention by having problems, by getting hurt, by letting the parent know how much they need them, by being irresponsible. And this kind of thing can encourage stage one types of activities to get sympathy and attention. They'd rather have that kind of attention than none at all. Another is by making all the child's decisions. Gradually, he has to be given freedom, and even in a young age, this can be developed. Maybe the child can't choose between all the dresses in the closet because these have to be saved for Sunday, and this isn't appropriate for today, it's too hot, but maybe they can choose between three and let them have their choice. And as they get a little older, and we go to the shoe shop, they're not wise enough yet to choose between all the shoes. But maybe mother can help try some on and find two maybe or three that would be suitable and say, now which one would you like? And then when they say, I would like these, then don't rethink it and say, no, on second thought, I really think these would last longer, so that they're not given genuine decisions. Or if the shoes don't wear very long, say, you know, we should have taken that other pair. So the child thinks my decisions are never any good. But increasingly let them make decisions, not have too strict a control. Sometimes we can encourage dependence by secretly wanting the child to remain immature. We want a baby to take care of. We can especially do that with the last one. We want a baby to take care of. Our security is found in having someone to depend upon us. And maybe we want a little doll to dote on. And we can tell them we want them to grow up, but our whole attitude can tell them, stay a little child. Another, we can attach labels that encourage immaturity. You know, I heard some parents say, you know, so-and-so just has no self-discipline. We've got to force him in everything. They just talked all the meal about the total inability for discipline, and the child was getting a negative label and a lot of attention for being irresponsible. And that does not encourage growing. But one of the big ways we can encourage staying in stage one is by living their part of the time ourselves, or all the time ourselves, because these things are really caught. And by many ways we can demonstrate immaturity to them. Stage two is the control stage, the stage of domination, of manipulation, of undue independence. And in this stage, the child, reality still meets all the child's needs, but it's for two reasons now, because he exists and wants things, and because he makes reality give it to them. If you won't do it, I'll get it myself, and Junior gets up and gets the cookies. And he's still not investing himself in reality. He goes after what he wants and gets it if he can. And he feels, I have a prior to claim to it, and I'll either make you give it to me or I'll get it myself. It actually, he's ultra-dependent because he's trying to prove his mastery. He's trying to ultra-independent. He's trying to gain some independence, and he's going to test it and try to get all that he can. And this is a stage of great hostility, a feeling of envy. I'm being gypped. You know, he has this memory trace, whether it's conscious or not, of when they met all my needs, and now they don't want me to have the good things, and he feels so angry. And he's filled with hostility when he doesn't get his way, and he actually, sometimes it almost consumes him. And if we want him to grow, it's important not to let him have his way by his temper tantrums, not to condemn him for them, but to control him and realize that's not the way. And actually, his hostility is one thing that makes him move on, because it frightens him. He's afraid he'll be destroyed by it and what might really happen. And the very discomfort of it can be one of the things that moves him on. The kind of love at this stage is still a gimme love. He still is not really giving himself to reality. And he's not really considering the needs and feelings and desires of other people in a significant way. Usually he gets going into this stage about 18 months. It can begin a little earlier than that. And it continues to some degree until he's 5 or 6. Stage 3 can begin a little earlier than that, too. They don't have, you know, dead set lines. But there are ways that we can help him in hindering and hinder him. This is a stage where we can lay the foundation for a balanced sense of independence. I can control to a degree if I yield control to a degree. There are some limitations, but there are not too many limitations. And he can gain here a healthy respect for authority. And if he's not trained properly in this age, he may never learn to respect authority. And we have to, if we want to help him grow in this stage, we have to have a clear goal about what mature living is in terms of control. God's ideal for us as adults is control within limits. He doesn't just make us robots. He wants us to yield control to the limits he sets, but he gives us much freedom within those limits. He says, no sexual relationship outside of marriage, but real sexual freedom inside of marriage. He says, talk all you want, but give the other person a chance or you may lose your privilege of talking. They won't listen. They don't want, people want to be listened to too. And the scriptures speak of that kind of thing. Basically, talk, and we have great freedom in what we say, but tell the truth. Now, that's for our good, the limit is, because if we don't tell the truth, pretty soon no one believes us, and all our relationships are shaky. And so we want to teach the child control within limits. And we must give him some control and some definite limits. Decide on the limits and stick to them. And if we don't allow him to gain a certain amount of control, he'll stay in stage 1, probably. Or if we're stuck in stage 2 and have to control in order to feel good about ourselves, then we probably won't let him have enough control, or we may make him rebelliously always go through life in stage 2 wanting to prove that he can control, depending upon the type of person that he is. If we're stuck in stage 2, we may deprive him of any sense of mastery and keep him in stage 1, or we may keep him in stage 2, both by example and by the rebellion that we bring about. But a permissive parent who lets no mean maybe does not help him to grow. Now, we must move in our training, but not too fast. Even in toilet training, we must move to a degree, but if we move too fast, we deprive them or expect too much of them and deprive them of their freedom in this too soon before they're able to control it. And they enjoy this and they feel, Mama wants to control everything about me too soon. At the right time, when their controls are when it's feasible for them to learn, that it increases their sense of self-control for us to help them in the training, in the toilet training. Now, one thing that helps them to grow is love. Warm, consistent love that accepts him even when he's so obnoxious but doesn't let him have his way by immature means. And here we represent God, because God is invariably good, and when it's the right time and the right way, he lavishes good upon us. And gradually the child begins to see they really do want me to have good things, and I can have them in the right way and the right time. So love helps us to get to grow in this stage. And ideally, the parents prescribe limitations such as, you know, you can play outside if you go just to the curb but not in the street. And if he goes in the street, explain why and make sure that it's all clear. And if he continues to go into the street, deprive him of his outside privileges for a day or two. But teaching the limits. He learns to wash his hands before meals and to tie his shoes and to make his bed. And he learns that he gives something to life and Mama gives something to life. And he yields control in some areas and he's allowed control in other areas, and he grows. And if he cooperates with Mother, he gets more satisfaction than if he doesn't. And so he grows. There's a safe way of getting his impulses satisfied. For example, there's a safe way to eat at the table. And he gradually learns this. If we're inconsistent in expecting obedience, or if we have poorly defined restrictions, then we encourage them to stay in stage two. They have a confused concept of right and wrong. They have a lack of respect for authority. They think, I can probably get away with it, it's worth trying, and that's the way they live as a teenager. Another way that we can keep them in this stage is by, when they do wrong, by subtly conveying the message, isn't he cute? You know what's wrong, but isn't he cute? And they get the attitude. If I can get positive attention, even by doing wrong. And the biggest way is by lack of warm, genuine love, because then he never gets the feeling, yes, I can trust other people. They do care about my well-being. In fact, they're teaching me control because they love me. Stage three is the sharing stage, the stage of 50-50, the fair play. Here, instead of too much dependence and too much independence, is interdependence. Sharing. The person begins to give himself to life. You know, I do my part and Mama does hers. And we work together in life. And the expected repayment may be in terms of, we will give if they give to us. And we expect some kind of repayment. It may not be an identical service, but at least in appreciation or recognition or something that makes it worth it. Respect for rights. And so the readiness to invest some of myself in reality is the door into stage three. And it can, little bits of it can begin back three and so forth. In this stage, the child wants to be special in the eyes of the parents. And the feeling of being special is very important to them. And we can convey to each one their specialness in various ways. And they really need to identify first with the parent of their own sex during the years 6 to 9. Togetherness with the parent of their own sex has much meaning to prepare them for peer relationships. We do alike. I do things like Mama does. And they gain a feeling of equality that prepares them for feeling competent in relationships with their peers. In this stage, the child considers him more equal to others and is less selfish. And he realizes that they have rights and responsibilities, and I have rights and responsibilities, and we work together. The kind of love is exchange love. No longer just gimme love, but exchange love. I earn the other person's love, and the other person earns my love, and I love them because they love me, and I keep loving them if they keep loving me. And I go halfway, and they go halfway, and if I have to go halfway, if I do it at all, I'll resent it. And the little girl may say, you know, I've invited her over 4 times and she's only invited me once. I wonder how many times I'll have to invite her before she invites me again. Keeping score is part of stage three. Keeping score to make sure it's even. Fair play is so important. And the normal age limits starts about 5 or 6 and gets going well by adolescence. Although in adolescence, many stage two qualities revive. Sometimes they make big and longer dips down to stage two and then even stage one at points, because it's a very unstable point in their identity when they're moving on to a more strong stage three. And you know, stage three is the place where most of the population lives. It's really the highest you can go and really maintain it without the Holy Spirit in your life. You can make little trips up into stage four, but most people, most marriages are based on a 50-50 basis, aren't they? That's where they get the idea. This is the stage of normal living. Stage four is largely considered an ideal stage toward which we try to go and make trips into, but it's really basically ideal. But you know, there are limitations to stage three. It can't be. It has more freedom and more latitude and a bigger emotional dwelling place than stage one and two, but it's still limited. Because we still have to make reality give us what we want by how we do. And we've got to keep careful score to make sure it stays out even. And we have clever ways in adulthood of doing it, you know. I scrub the floor, and I'm very willing to scrub the floor and shine it, but if my husband doesn't appreciate it or notice it, then we want something in return. And we keep mental accounts, and we get shackled by resentment if we have to go more than halfway. And there are many other things that we could go on to into how stage three shows up in adult living. The fourth stage is the serving stage, which is giving without expecting repayment. And we don't have time to cover very much in it, but this is the stage where we learn to let God be our resource. We learn to let His love be our basic support. And we let His love saturate our being, and then there's an outflow to others. And so we can give without being depleted. You can see why someone that's not a Christian could not maintain this very steadily. And that we cease to let what we get from people be our primary source for our identity supports and our supply. But primarily we relate to God. And out of His abundant resources, which meet our needs, we can give. And out of His promise that we will eventually be rewarded, maybe tomorrow, maybe a week from now, maybe 10 years from now, maybe in eternity, by faith, we give and give and give, knowing that we will be rewarded, more than rewarded, but we don't insist on reward in any specific form on the human level. But you know the amazing thing, the more you love like this, the more you get in return. People begin to want to love when you give this kind of love. But it's not, our giving is not contingent upon our getting. He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness, and out of that fullness can flow the kind of love that supports other people. Now, in order to strengthen the emotional supports of our children and promote their emotional growth, we need strong emotional supports, and we need a degree of maturity ourselves. Actually, we do these things in our child's life by what we say, and by what we do, but maybe more by what we are. They say that children learn sometimes from their parents. They learn the opposite by what they call parental injunctions than they do by the parental expression of what they want. The parent says, grow up, and gives an underlying message, stay young, stay small, you're cute that way. I need someone to depend upon me. And the mother does too much for the child. Out of stage two, she may sacrificially do everything so that she can keep the child dependent or so that she can maintain control. I sacrifice so for the family, now you should do what I want in this. There are such subtle ways. And the more we grow and mature, the more we will be able to cooperate with God in strengthening the emotional supports of our loved ones and giving them the climate and the way to grow. It's important to learn techniques and skills and specific ideas. They help us. Because even in stage four, we need also specific helps. But it's most important that we are growing and letting God be to us what He should be and be our strong emotional support and help us to grow to greater maturity ourselves. And then through both what we say and what we do and what we are, we will nurture the emotional security and growth of those precious lives that God has entrusted to us for a short time. Shall we pray? Father, we would say, who is sufficient for these things? And indeed, we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of You. And we ask You to give us insights as to how we can be better mothers, both in the specific skills, in the understanding of how our children need to grow, in what we say, and in what we become. May we grow. May we know You better. May we find our identities increasingly supported with the great stability that you give. And may we more and more live in stage four with you as our resource, so that you can flow through us and actualize yourself and your wonderful qualities in our homes, and produce the climate in which growth and stability will be possible. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.